If you will, take your Bible and open it up to Ephesians chapter 4. While you're turning there and the choir is finding their seat, I wanted to also remind you that after we do our Easter sunrise service, we always do a breakfast. The men's fellowship puts on a breakfast. And so please come to the sunrise service and then you'll come and have one of the best breakfasts you've ever had. So please mark your calendar and be here for that on Easter Sunday as well. I wanted to also mention one of our members has passed away yesterday, Joe Butler, and he has been battling some things but it got much worse toward the end here, and he's going to have a funeral and visitation in Lumberton on Wednesday. And so you'll be able to see that in the obituary that comes out. But we're going to send an email out probably tomorrow with those details so that you can come if you want to be there for the family. But also just please remember Miss Charlie as in the family there as well. But godly man, and respect him a great deal. And so just pray for the family during that time. You know, you've got Ephesians chapter 4, but I have to take an opportunity to share with you. You know, the Bible says that when one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And we've talked about that, and we pray together and band together as a church family. I know some of you are visitors, but let me just take a moment and say thank you to the countless people that are in this room that have been praying for me during my doctoral work at the seminary. This past Tuesday, I was defending my dissertation for my doctorate of ministry, and they gave me a unanimous high pass this past Tuesday. And thank you. Thank you. Really, I only share this with you for two reasons. First of all, my wife told me I needed to, and you know, she's been so supportive during this whole process. So supportive. Thank you. Sometimes that support looked like this. You know, I would say, "Honey, I just don't think I can make it," and she would put her finger in my face and say, "You're going to finish, bud," and. But it was just so loving and supportive, you know. But the other reason is because all I'll have to do now is to graduate with my doctorate of ministry. Will be in May, just receiving that degree, and so everything is finished. I praise the Lord for that. And so, that has caused some angst with many of you. You have asked the question, "What are you supposed to call me?" And I don't know how to help you. I mean, you know, we get asked this question when I became your pastor, and you say, "Well, what do I call you?" You know, I used to, because I wasn't raised Southern Baptist, but when I came among Southern Baptists, I heard people refer to the pastor as preacher, and they would say, "This is my preacher." And I actually, because I wasn't raised Southern Baptist, I actually thought that that was kind of like an insult. You know, that they're not calling him pastor. And then the longer that I was amongst you, I discovered that's a term of endearment, to be called my preacher. And that was, so that's a wonderful thing to say. My name is Josh, so you can call me Josh. I remember when I first interacted with one of our older members, Nello Jurgen, and I said, and he would tell me something. I'd say, "Yes, sir, Mr. Jurgen," and he said, "Don't call me that." And I said, "Well, that's what I'm used to is to refer to you as, you know, Mr. Jurgen or what." And he said, "Mr. Jurgen was my father, you know," so he wanted just to be called Nello, and I understand that. I like the term Pastor Josh. I do, but don't let that get in the way. I I called Dr. Bill, who was my mentor in ministry. I called him Dr. Bill. I don't even know where I got that from. I mean, he, you know, everyone else calls him Dr. Bennett, but I call him Dr. Bill just because, you know, there's a closeness there. I was thinking about my father-in-law, who's a pastor, and when we're at home, at his home, and just interacting, he's Earl. He's just Earl, and he doesn't want it any other way. That's what he wants me to call him. But if I were preaching in his church, and if I were talking about him with his members, I would call him Pastor Earl, because of out of respect for his office. And so, you know, I hope that helps. I don't think it did, but I hope that helps. You know, so anyways, so moving right along. But I do greatly appreciate all the prayers and support. And so thank you for that. If you found Ephesians chapter 4, in honor of God's word, I ask that you would stand as we read the first six verses. I know your bulletin says three, but the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Dear God, I pray that you would seal this truth on our hearts this morning, to be the kind of church that just attracts not just followers of Jesus, but also attracts a lost world that is drawn to you because we are drawn to you and we are drawn to one another. Father, may we continue to be known as a loving fellowship, as a unified body, one with each other, one body in Christ. Father, I pray that if there's anybody here who has never given their life to you, I pray, Lord, that you would help them see that there is one God, one Lord, one hope. And that hope is found in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. And through our act of faith, we can place our faith where you placed our sins, on Jesus, and say, Jesus, be my Lord, be my Savior. Lord, we rejoice with our brother, with our now brothers and sisters who have just recently made that decision. We rejoice at the future baptisms of those individuals. But Lord, we also know that there's many more who have never stepped over that line and said yes to Jesus. I pray you would help them have courage today to do that. Lord, for those who are followers of you but have never anchored their life in a local church, I pray, Lord, that you would help place them, give them the courage to place that step over the line to say, I am ready to lock arms with the people of God at Good Hope, for this to be my church family, to say yes, not just to Jesus, but to say yes to this church. Lord God, as we open our hearts to your word today, I pray that you would help us as followers of Jesus Christ to make a commitment to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that as much as it depends on us, we will be unified and we will show love for each other. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, we've been journeying through Ephesians for quite some time. And one of the things that we have concluded over the past several weeks, we went chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and when you look at it as a just pan out just and get a bird's eye view of it, you'll see that the first three chapters is really dealing with our wealth in Christ, our wealth as believers. You could say it's our privileges in Christ. It's who we are in Christ. But then it begins in chapter 4, verse 1, it begins a new section all the way through the end of the book. That is our walk. If the first three chapters is our wealth, the last three chapters is our walk. If the first three chapters is our riches, The last three chapters is our responsibilities. If the first three chapters is our beliefs, the last three chapters is our behavior. It's what I believe and then how that influences how we live. And so he begins by saying, I am still the prisoner of the Lord. He said that in chapter 3, remember, verse 1. He says, I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. But then he says, walk in a worthy walk, in a worthy of the calling that you have been called with. All these three chapters, we've told you your position in Christ. That you are a victor, you're not a victim. We've told you that you are in Christ, seated in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers. You've been given all of this dominion as a Christian. Now walk like it. Live like it. He described in chapter 3 what we shared the last couple of weeks. He shared in chapter 3 how we're not just these believers over here and those believers over there, but yet we're together. We're one body. There's no longer the Jews and the Gentiles. There's just Christians. And we're just together. And he amplifies that by saying we all ought to live up to how we've been called. You know, sanctification, a big Bible word, it really does describe the believer who has given their life to Jesus Christ. And it describes how we begin to live up to what Jesus has already called us. He's called us a saint. And we're now going to live up to that status as saint. He's called us a child of God, and we're now going to live like we are His children. What would it mean for you if He calls us one body? What would it mean for you to live like we are one body? To live like we are one family? Because we are. And so He describes how this should impact, and this is only the beginning. We're going to go through the last three chapters and take our time doing so. But this is the beginning of that, of the behavior that needs to be exemplified in all of our lives. And here we come to this idea of what makes a church great. You know, it takes all kinds of churches to reach all kinds of people. I don't know if you know that. But sometimes we will, even in a petty way, talk down about a church that's down the street that does things a little different than we do. You know, I don't care for this or I don't care for that. And really, to be honest, it takes all kinds of churches to reach all kinds of people. If that church is accurately representing the cross of Jesus Christ and lifting up accurately the Word of God and standing faithfully on the truths that are found in the Bible, it may look different from the way that we do it. But I rejoice when people are going to that church and people are grounding their lives in that church. I just rejoice. Can there be diversity in our unity? Absolutely. You know, if you were to see me and my brother and my two sisters, we're one family and there are similarities, but at the same time, there's a lot of diversity there as well. We don't have the same taste. We don't have the same interest. We're different, but yet we are one family in the same way. Now, this is one family. There's diversity even in our church. And I'm not just talking culturally. I'm talking about in all kinds of ways. There's diversity in this church. I praise God for that. But then pan out a little bit in the body of Christ as a whole. There's diversity where we go among one church context, and you almost will not recognize what they're doing. And yet you'll hear the Word of God preached. You'll sing songs about Jesus. You'll fellowship with believers. Whenever you do international mission work, you begin to see some of this. It's wonderful to see the different ways, the different expressions of our faith. I spoke with a young man who was in school with me, and he came from Korea, South Korea, and he's been over here in the States for many years now. And I said, what do you miss the most about South Korea? And he said, I miss the prayer meetings. Now, maybe that doesn't mean anything to you because this is the only kind of context that you've had. But if you've come from their South Korean prayer meetings where they are all at the same time lifting up their prayer request to God. At the same time, it sounds like waves, an ocean wave, all at the same time. You say, how can God hear all of them at the same time? Come on, give me a break, right? I mean, God can hear all of their requests at the same time. Sometimes we're uncomfortable with that kind of prayer in our context, but you know, that was the way I was raised. That was the context I was raised. So I understood what he meant. He said, I miss that kind of prayer meeting. I get what he's saying. And yet, in our context, we pray, and I'll pray first, and then you'll pray, and then someone else will pray. And actually, you would think that there's too much chaos if everybody was to pray at the same time. It's just a different expression of the same faith. Different expression. There's nothing wrong with either method. Just a different expression. I've seen small churches. I've seen large churches. I've worshipped in both. I've seen non-denominational churches. I've seen Baptist churches. Dr. Bill used to say he was a Baptomethopalian Congre-Presbygationalist. I think it's pretty incredible. I just repeated that. But try to memorize that. Why? Because really, what unites us is far greater than what divides us or what separates us or what makes us distinct and unique. We should appreciate that uniqueness, but at the same time, we should also believe that we're one body in Christ, even if we have a different title in our church, a different name on the billboard, different expression, same faith. Different expression. But no matter what church that you want to talk about, I will say this, that there are a couple of things, if you want your church to be great, there's a couple of things that your church must have. And each one of us has a responsibility to make sure that's evident in our church family. No matter what kind of context you want to talk about, these principles, these characteristics must be present in order for your church to be great. And you see those characteristics in the first couple of verses of chapter 4. Look again, if you will. He says, I'm the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then he says this, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another, in love. Those are five different elements that should exist in every local church. If you want to see a dysfunctional church, just look at the opposite of those five characteristics. If you, instead of seeing lowliness in a church, you see pride. Instead of seeing gentleness, you see an arrogance. You see a selfish ambition or a party spirit, which basically doesn't think of the other person, but only thinks about our needs. Selfishness reigns in that church. How about long-suffering? No, that means a long fuse. Listen, what about churches that have a short fuse, that are constantly angry, constantly getting upset over small things, not bearing with one another's faults, not bearing with one another's different ideas. What is it? There's judgmentalism that just pervades the church. Everyone looking down on the other because it's not exactly the way I would do it or live. And instead of love, what is the opposite of love? Opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is apathy. The opposite of love is indifference. It's really the opposite of love. So imagine a church that is completely indifferent to the needs of the world. Imagine a church that's completely indifferent from the hurts and hang-ups and the problems of individuals in the body. I don't want to be a part of that church. And I bet you anything, you wouldn't want to be a part of that kind of a church either. What makes a church great are these ideas of lowliness. What is that? Humility. Humility. Lowliness of mind. You can write this verse of Scripture down. It's in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. He says, I say by the grace given to me among you to not think of himself, that we should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has given to each one the measure of faith. And then he begins to describe the different spiritual gifts that have been given, praise the Lord, and that we need one another, that there's an interdependence that we should have with each other. Pride says, I don't need anybody. Pride says, I'm okay just by myself. And if everybody would just listen to me, everything would work out great. No, the Bible says we all need humility. That says, I need you. Humility that says, I have something to offer you. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's just thinking of yourself less. Humility is not talking down about yourself. It's talking accurately about yourself. You know, sometimes we have this false humility in a church. I can't do anything. You know, I have nothing to contribute to anybody. No one wants me to be around them because I never offer anything good to anybody. All of that is fake humility. It's still self-centeredness. You're still thinking of yourself too much. But he says not to think of himself in Romans 12:3, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. What would be more highly than he ought to think? One, it would be, I can do anything. Sometimes we give the false ideas to our children, to young people who will say, I want to do this. And you say, you know, you can do anything you want to do. All you have to do is try hard enough. I don't mean to burst anybody's bubble, but that's not true. Because I tried really, really hard to play the NBA basketball. And no matter how hard I tried, I still remain 5'11". And I still remain someone who couldn't really shoot a jump shot like I needed to. I could try hard, and you can get good at certain things. You can. But you're also limited by genetics when it comes to sports. Sometimes you're better at math or better at science or sometimes. The question is not what should I do? The question that we should ask ourselves is, what does God want me to do? Hey, here's a good question. What has God gifted me to do? Sometimes in a local church, you know, somebody will say, I think I should teach. And really, they have no gift to teach. Or I think I should lead this committee. And really, they're a great worker, but they're not gifted in leadership. Well, I think I should do what you're doing. And really, we have a gift envy. But the Bible says not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. It doesn't mean to not think highly. It's just not more highly. It's to ask the question, what contribution am I supposed to make? Am I supposed to teach? Am I supposed to love on children? Am I supposed to help out with in behind-the-scenes work? What am I supposed to do? What is my contribution? And then to say accurately, I can do those things through Christ who gives me strength. Not in my own strength, but I can do those things through Christ who gives me strength. Humility. The Bible says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you want God as an enemy, you continue to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. If you want God as a partner, you humble yourself. Never forget an illustration that D.L. Moody, he said the difference between pride and humility and the value of humility. He said, look at the trees, the fruit trees that are out there. He said, the ones that don't have any fruit on them are the ones where the branches are sticking straight up. And they may be even the tallest ones in the area where all the fruit trees are being raised. He said, but those trees that have the most fruit on them are those trees that are bowed low under the weight of all of that fruit. And he said, you show me a fruitful Christian, I'll show you a humble Christian that's bowed low. You show me a fruitless Christian, I'll show you one that's puffed up, sticking straight up, where everybody can see them. Lowliness doesn't mean that you should not think highly of yourself. It's to not think more highly than you ought to think. What's another characteristic? Another characteristic that you find here is gentleness. You know, the Bible describes gentleness as meekness. Sometimes we look at meekness as weakness. But meekness is not a weakness. Meekness is actually an incredible attribute of not just a church, but also individually. What does meekness look like? It is this. It is strength under control. The word picture is that of a strong stallion, maybe who has not been raised domestically at all, but yet now this strong stallion horse has got a saddle on him and has been broken. And now it's that strength. He doesn't lose his strength, but now it's under control. You can use someone like that. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the teachable. Blessed are those that are strong under control. Are you that way? Jesus described himself that way in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. He says, "Come to me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Learn from me. I am meek and gentle. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." What is he describing? Jesus says, I am meek, and yet he stood and said things that were strong at times. It doesn't mean that you're weak. Moses was described in the Bible as the most meek man in the whole earth. And yet he was the same man who approached Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." Strength under control. So what does it look like for a local church? Everybody bringing their strengths, but yet realizing that we need each other to fulfill the task that's in front of us. I know that I need you. And you ought to know that you need someone else. At times, we can get hung up with all of our peculiarities, things that make us unique. And we say to ourselves, "Well, God can't use that person." Watch yourself, because it won't be just a couple of weeks before you'll find yourself saying, "We need that person to help us with this certain area." Why? Because their uniqueness and their giftedness has got a contribution to make. Meekness, we will never be usable unless we get under the saddle. When Jesus says, "Take my yoke and learn from me," he says, "Yoke up to me." There are individuals in the church and individual Christians who will never yoke themselves up to anyone else because they will not humble themselves to be allowed to place a yoke around their neck. And yet Jesus says the most usable person in the world is not the stallion running free. You say, "Oh, that's a beautiful picture. They're just free to run and roam." But actually the Bible describes that person who has found comfort and contentment in the reins, under the saddle, where God can finally use them. God has been able to break them, so to speak, and allowed them to be used to further his kingdom. In Proverbs 29, verse 18, it says, "Without a vision, people perish." But really, the word perish in the Hebrew, it means they will throw off restraints. They will cast off restraints. Without a vision, without a revelation from God about where we are to go and what we are to do, it says everybody just throws off their restraints. They throw off their saddle. And they're running. There's a lot of activity. But yet there's nothing productive happening. Why? Because the most productive churches are those that have submitted themselves to what Jesus wants done, not only in this church, but also what Jesus wants done in your life. What does he want you to do? He called you to do something, then get right back under that saddle and say, "God, you can use me to do this. I'm not going to try to do everything. I'm going to try to do this. And I'm going to allow you to use me in this special, unique way." Lowliness, gentleness, humility, meekness. These are characteristics of a great church. Look at the next idea here. He says, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering." Can you turn over in your Bible, hold your place there, and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's the love chapter. And sometimes we have this shared during weddings, but it's far more applicable to the church and to us individually as Christians than it is at a wedding. It's appropriate to read at a wedding, but it's also appropriate to just read as a Christian believer. The Bible describes that without love, we're nothing. It says that we can know everything, and we can speak prophetically. We can have the gift of faith. We can give ourselves to be burned. I mean, all of these things, but if we don't have love, we're nothing. Zero. Then he begins to describe what this love is. And remember, as we read this, in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, it says, this love, this kind of love, God's love, has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. This love exists in our heart. This is one of the characteristics I want you to see in verse 4. He says, love, what? Suffers long. I'll never forget, I studied this passage when I was 15 years old. And I was reading it and trying to dissect it phrase by phrase. And I came to this idea of suffers long. Love suffers long. And it just so happened that that week I was at a Bible club at the school, and there was somebody teaching or leading a discussion. And then they said this, they asked this question. They said to the group, they said, what is a characteristic of God's kind of love? And I immediately raised my hand and I said, love suffers long. Everybody in that classroom scratched their head and said, that's not a characteristic of God's love or the love that's been in our heart. I said, what do you mean? Let's read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love suffers long. I will tell you this, that God's love that's in our hearts will never truly express itself unless it's expressed in the circumstances of difficulty, where we are suffering long. It means that we would have a long fuse. It means that we would be able to bear up under the load, that we would have endurance as we move forward. We can carry this load. That's what it means to suffer long. God's love in our hearts allows us to not be on edge all the time, to not get offended over everything that happens or is said about us. Suffers long. When difficulties and crises happen, God's love in our hearts allows us to turn the other cheek. It allows us to give people the benefit of the doubt. Is that evident in your life? Turn back in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's move forward. With long suffering, and it says, bearing with one another in love. You know what that means? It's a good Bible word. Bearing with one another's faults. Bearing with one another's individualities. We would use it in an accurate way to describe tolerance. Not the way that America uses that term today. Tolerance for Americans today is really a celebration of sin and perversion. That we ought to tolerate everybody's lifestyle, we ought to tolerate, and really they mean celebrate, everybody's sinful behaviors as if they are normal. But that's not the Bible way of using that idea, and that's not really the accurate definition of the word tolerance. What it used to mean was having a respect, a healthy respect, for someone else's individuality. Somebody believes something that's not exactly the same way that we believe it, or talk about it, or have opinions about this or that. Not talking about sin. Not talking about the wickedness and the perversion that exists. Can you you can turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 14. Flip over there. We're staying very close to that Ephesians passage, but look over in Romans chapter 14, if you will. He describes how we ought to bear with one another's weaknesses. We ought to bear with one another's individual persuasions. Remember, we are one Lord, one faith, one hope, one calling, one God and Father. So we're not talking about believing other than what is found in the Bible. We're talking about some of those gray areas. Some of those things that all of us have different beliefs on. He says in Romans chapter 14, verse 4, he says this, "Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." Verse 5, "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind." There's some people that Paul was talking to here. There's some people that put everything on Sunday because they esteemed that day as something very holy unto the Lord. But then there was others who would say, no, every day is holy unto the Lord. I'm supposed to live for the Lord all the time, and I'm supposed to honor every day. Every day is the day that the Lord has made. And you say, well, which one is right? He says, let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. He says in verse 6, he who observes the day, the Lord's day, observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, but for he gives God thanks. He who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. Look at verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Look down at verse 12. Each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Tolerance. Bearing with one another. We have opinions about everything. If I were to give you 20 controversial issues, and I'm not talking about sin, but 20 gray areas in the Christian faith, and I were to give you all of those 20 areas, I bet you anything, none of us would agree on any of them. Half of us would agree on one area, half of us would agree on the other, and yet what do we need to do? These gray areas, I'm not talking about what the Bible says about sin, but these gray areas, we need to acknowledge that there are differences of opinion. There are different interpretations. A great example is the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Holy Spirit. There are brothers and sisters in Christ probably in this room who believe that in Acts chapter 2 is never to be repeated. I agree with that. And they say, well, that some of the gifts of the Spirit have been done away with at the closing of the Bible, at the end of the apostolic age of the first century, and now you won't see some of those miraculous or spectacular supernatural gifts that you once saw in the first days of the church. I do not believe that. I don't see anywhere in the Bible, and I do not believe 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, describes that they were done away with at the closing of the canon. I believe that we won't need them when we get to heaven. We won't need any of them when we get to heaven. But yet, I deny no spiritual gift. I do not. And I could give you scripture for that, and you know what? I could have you give me scripture for why you think that some of them have been done away with. I don't believe anybody today is an apostle like they were in the days of the origin of the church. There's only 12 apostles. But the apostolic gift, let's say, is seen in the missionary. Now you say, well, you're watering down that term. I'm just saying the word apostle means one sent on a mission. That's what it means. We don't have any gift described as a missionary in the New Testament. And so for me, I see that as being fulfilled in that apostolic gift. There's no way in the world I would say that that's the idea of the apostle, of the first 12 apostles or anything like that. But now, what am I sharing with you? I'm sharing with you something that is a unique, an individual perspective I have from my study of Scriptures. You have an individual perspective as you study Scriptures. And what we need is to have a healthy church, a vibrant church, is to bear with one another in those individualities. We need to bear with one another. We need to tolerate one another when it comes to those individual ideas. Why? Because we are healthier when we are unified. We're healthier when we are together. And we allow ourselves to come together under the one banner, Jesus Christ. One hope, one calling, one Lord, one Father. There are times when in my ministerial background that there are individuals who say, unless it's a Southern Baptist church or unless it's a Southern Baptist entity, then we should not band together with them to do mission work. But I disagree. Because in the Bible, we are to come together when it comes to missions. We can't necessarily build a church together, because we may think differently about elders or deacons or the role of the pastor or something like that. So we may not want to build a church together, but we can certainly share the gospel together. I went to a certain mission field area, and I talked to our IMB, International Mission Board, missionary, and he said, we tried to get the Southern Baptists involved in this area. They didn't want to necessarily do the work. So then we looked around at another church that was a non-denominational church. This non-denominational church said, yes, let's do it. Let's bring the gospel to this closed people group. Let's do it. And so we banded together with them. We didn't necessarily worship the same way, but I tell you, there's far more that connects us than divides us. The only way that we can make this work is if we humble ourselves, if we tolerate one another in those circumstances and say, you know, you've got it a little different. I have a different perspective on that. Maybe we'll never build a church together, but we can come together to bring the gospel to boys and girls or get the Bible into people's hands. This is really a proper idea of community-wide revivals or community-wide evangelistic efforts. Who are we to judge another man's servant? And they're not my servant. That church doesn't have to be judged by me. That church is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We're just his body, and we're taking the orders from Jesus as best as we know how, and they are as well. I will not judge another man's servant. I'll bear with them. And where we can come together and spread the gospel, we're going to do that for the glory of God. Let's finish this up. Bearing with one another in love. I just described to you that love. Did you know we will never represent Jesus like we should if we don't allow the love of God to just flow through our fellowship? The love of God that is poured out in our hearts, constantly thinking of the other person. Can you hold your place there and turn to Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2. Look at this verse. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, church, by being like-minded, being of the same mind, getting together, that's what it means, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. You see how this parallels? But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Paul writes this passage to a strong church, one of the strongest churches in the first century, the church at Philippi, one of the strongest churches. Do you still have to tell a strong church to stay unified? I say it's even more important for a strong church. Why? Because we have different groups that are going out and doing something for the Lord. They're attacking the kingdom of darkness. They're working on this or that, and it's so easy. Listen, my friend, it's so easy for us to say, it's all about what I'm doing for this church. It's all about what I'm doing for the body of Christ. Man, nobody does it like I do it. Nothing impacts this lost world like my ministry. The truth is God is using your ministry. Praise the Lord for that. But don't have that selfish ambition. What is that? That's a party spirit. We get in our little group and we say, this is really the true thing that every church needs to be about. You find someone who is gifted in discipleship, just gifted in that way. And if they're not careful, if they don't allow the love of God to be poured out through their giftedness, then they can exempt all of the other ministries of the church, all for the purpose of discipleship. Everything should be about discipleship. missions, evangelism, fellowship. We all ought to be together. Now, listen, we ought to all do all of those things because that's what's represented in the local church. We should realize that each one of us has a vital part to play. You have strengths in an area that I'm not strong in. I have strengths in an area that you may not be strong in. And when we come together, next thing you know, we're humming. We're moving right along. We're of the same mind, of the same heart. The Bible doesn't describe uniformity. Uniformity is pressure from the outside to look and talk and act the same way as one another. The Bible talks about unity. And unity is something on the inside that brings us all together. One faith, one hope, one God and Father, one Lord, one baptism. What is that baptism that he's talking about? It's not water baptism, it's spirit baptism. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit described in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that says you are all baptized into the body of Christ by one Holy Spirit. That's the baptism he's saying. We were all placed into this giant body of Christ, whether we talk the same language or we don't. Because we have been placed in that body of Christ and we are one body, we ought to live like it. Not only universally, but also as a local church. We will move farther and faster if we move together under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, anchored in the local church, submitted to the harness that the Holy Spirit gives us by Jesus Himself, moving in that direction that God has gifted us in. What is that for you? I was thinking about what makes a great church. All of these things. He says, keeping the unity of the Spirit as it depends on us. I would never be a part of any church disruption in my life. Why? I don't know of anybody who has been a part of a church disruption that has come and said, you know, I'm glad that I had to do that. If I had problems in my own life as a pastor, I would resign this church before I would lead this church into a conflict. I'm just being honest with you. Why? Because I care too much about the Lord's church. It's His church. It's not my church. Someone who is selfish and ambitious and says, it's going to be my way or the highway. Now, that's not the church that Jesus wants to build in this body. Thinking of the other one, keeping the bond of the Spirit. In Proverbs 6, verse 19, you can write that verse of Scripture down. We don't have enough time to turn. But God describes these six things the Lord hates. Yea, seven are an abomination to the Lord. The seventh one, which is always the worst in Hebrew, it's always the last thing and it's the worst. He says, sowing discord among the brethren as that which he despises and hates more than anything else. Those who sow discord among the brethren. Those who coddle themselves up to a group of people and say, you know what, if I were the pastor, I would do this. You know what, if I were in charge of that ministry, I would do it this way. All of that just sowing seeds of discord. Why would they say that to you? Why would they think that? All of those things are not keeping to the unity of the Spirit. There's too much at stake for us to stay united. I praise God that we are a unified church. I mean that. Sometimes when I preach on a passage like this, there's going to be somebody who thinks I've got something in my mind. Please understand, I don't have anything in my mind. That didn't come out right. But I never forget, I was teaching through this really hard passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that talks about factions and divisions. And I was just, you know, it's right there. I'm going through the book and I'm just sharing that one passage. And they would say, and somebody would come up to me afterwards and says, now you've been talking to the people who I run with. You know what's going on in my life. And I said, I have no idea. I'm just reading the passage and telling you what it means and how it applies to us as a church. That's all. And that's no different here. The Bible says we have been gifted. We are this powerful church body. This is the way God has designed it and orchestrated it. He's empowered us. Now we're His body. Now we ought to live like His body. Our hands should work together. Charlie Brown had this There was this little comic strip of Charlie Brown, and Charlie Brown had something that one of the other members wanted, and she held up her fist and she said, "This is what's going to make you give me that thing that's yours. This is what's going to get." And she said, "Individually, they're nothing, but when you bring them together, they are a force to be reckoned with." And so Charlie Brown gave her the item, and then he was looking at his hands. "Why can't you guys get together like that?" Well, we should think that way about the church. When we bring us together, we are a force to be reckoned with. That we can be salt and light in our church. We can be salt and light in our community. We can lead a great work as long as we stay together. What makes a church great? Unity, love, tolerance, humility, meekness, long-suffering. All of these things, no matter what kind of church you have, all of these things make a church hum for the glory of God. We will lift up Jesus accurately as we build our church on these principles. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much. Such a wonderful church family that is unique, that is diverse. We may not have grown up as a Southern Baptist, like me. We may have different experiences that bring us together. We may have been brought from up north. We may have a Catholic background or a Methodist background or a non-denominational background, Assemblies of God, Pentecostal, or all of these backgrounds. And yet we've been drawn here because we want to build our faith on the Word of God, and we want to anchor our church lifting up Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray, whether we have been in this church family for decades or whether we have only been here for a couple of months, I pray that we recognize the strength that each one of us brings to the table, and help us recognize that interdependence that makes us stronger, where we lock arms together to accomplish the mission that you have placed on our hearts. We lift up your word. We lift up Jesus Christ, one Lord, one hope, one God and Father of us all. Father, I pray for that individual who has not given their life to you. This sounds so attractive, to be a part of something that's bigger than ourselves, to be forgiven of our sins, to be given a new relationship with you, to be cleansed, to be new creations in Christ. Father God, I pray right now that you would give them the courage to say, "Jesus, I want you in my life. I humbly bow before you. I repent of my sins, and I believe you died on the cross for me. Come into my life. Change me. Help me be the Christian that you want me to be." Father, I pray for that individual. That you'd give them the courage to make that decision public. Getting water baptized. And I pray for those who have been walking with you for many years. Maybe they moved. Maybe they have just chosen this church. Lord God, help them realize this is the church family that they are to anchor their life in, to raise their family in, to exercise their spiritual gifts in, to be salt and light in this world, together with the people of God here at Good Hope. Pray you help us make decisions. In the name of Jesus Christ, we love you. Amen.